Matthew chapter 5. We're considering the preaching of Jesus, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the sermons that Jesus preached when he was proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Chuck just read Matthew chapter 9, and toward the end of that passage, we still see Jesus going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is not the same gospel that we are preaching today. It's directly related, but there was a different message in that particular gospel. Jesus wasn't going around preaching that he had died for sins. He had not yet died for sins. He was anticipating the inauguration of this new covenant. And he's telling the Jewish people, I am here to give you what God has promised if you will accept me as your king. So God is ready to establish his rule over the earth, Jesus preaches, in a visible, literal, political kingdom where those who embrace Jesus would reign with him, as the scripture promises, when he comes to judge the wicked and establish his absolute rule. So Jesus preaches to his people that they need to repent of their unrighteousness and embrace him as their new king and follow his word and thus prepare their hearts to enter the kingdom. And in the particular sermon Jesus is showing them right here, he is telling them what true righteousness, real righteousness, looks like. He's showing them how righteousness is lived out. So we've already seen this before. The big idea of this sermon is found in chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees had an external righteousness, a righteousness that was for show, a righteousness of their own invention. Jesus tells them in the sermon, let me show you what real righteousness looks like. Predictably, the scribes and Pharisees shied away from Jesus unless they wanted to trap him publicly and try to humiliate him, which they never succeeded in doing. But I'll tell you who did come to Jesus. People who knew they had needs. People who needed forgiveness. People who needed to be healed. Those who were hungry. Those who had need of mercy. Those who had need of love. They came in droves. So Matthew tells us at the beginning of chapter 5, seeing the crowds of these hurting, hungry people, Jesus goes up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came. They gathered around him. Jesus situates himself so that he can be easily seen by the crowd, and his disciples come close, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He's looking at poverty-stricken people, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They are going to enter the kingdom. He says to these people, I know you're poor, but if you want to enter the kingdom, you've got to pursue righteousness, the righteousness of spiritual poverty. And then he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He says to them, I know life is hard. There is mourning and there is pain, but you need to mourn after the right things. You should be mourning over your sinful condition, humbly, with contriteness of heart. And only when you do that, you will find true comfort. We looked at both of these texts last Lord's Day. Jesus is asking them, he's urging them, he's warning them in light of the coming kingdom to adorn these virtues of real righteousness. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's referring to the virtue of spiritual poverty. And when he says, blessed are those who mourn, he's referring to the virtue of contrite mourning. These two virtues, as we saw last week, go hand in hand. They refer to our willingness to humble ourselves and to admit who we really are. Spiritually destitute, mourning over our sin, knowing we are hopelessly lost without Christ, with no hope, with no strength, with no ability on our own. As we said last week, we're like a beggar. We're like Lazarus. We're like a Lazarus-level beggar. Half naked, lame, carried about, full of sores, begging for some small scraps, on the brink of death, unable, incapable of helping ourselves. Jesus says in Luke 19:22, that this poor man, Lazarus, finally died. And he was carried, not to the rich man's gate. He was carried by the angels into rest with God. If Lazarus was going to receive any help, any change in his situation, God alone had to make this happen. Jesus says that we are blessed, that is, our lives are whole or complete, not waiting for judgment, when we see ourselves as spiritually destitute and mournful, because this is the only way into salvation. And it is only when we recognize our utter need for forgiveness alongside our utter inability to gain it for ourselves that we are in desperation. We grasp hold of a Redeemer. And that is Jesus Christ. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee can rid me of the dark unrest and set my spirit free. Thy grace alone, O God, to me can pardon speak. Thy power alone, O Son of God, can this sore bondage break. No other work save thine. No other blood will do. No strength save that which is divine can bear me safely through. That's how someone feels who has tasted the virtues of spiritual poverty and contrite mourning. But if this spiritual poverty and contrite mourning are genuine, they don't simply accompany salvation, but they continue on as a life pattern of the believer, which is to say, we don't come as broken and empty-handed to the throne of God and receive grace through Christ and then continue on as if we had everything to do with our salvation. That's what causes spiritual pride, something God hates, because spiritual pride robs God of his glory. So as those who have found grace, we must continue to adorn the virtues of spiritual brokenness. We must not be like the Pharisees who paraded their self-made righteousness before others and thank God that they were not like the worst sinners. We should be as the tax collector himself who stood afar off and mourned over his condition, crying out to God for mercy. Jesus said it was this man that went down to his house justified, declared righteous. And when God declares you righteous, that's a real righteousness. That man went down to his house justified, declared righteous, rather than the other. So this morning, let's go a bit further. I thought we could do three or four of these. We're going to do two this morning before we're done. Because there are other virtues that Jesus says makes one blessed and renders him or her truly righteous. Not only the virtues of spiritual poverty and contrite mourning, but what I'm calling the virtue of submissive humility and the virtue of righteous longing. Let's take a look this morning at these two virtues that we see in verses 5 and 6. The first, the virtue of submissive humility. Because if you look at verse 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, what does it mean to be meek? And why does adorning this virtue allow us to practice real righteousness? Well, it's going to help if we realize that Jesus isn't pulling this beatitude out of thin air. But this beatitude is based on a promise that God had given to the Jews centuries before, and it repeated in various ways throughout their history. We find this promise in Psalm 37 very particularly. If you would like to open your Bibles to Psalm 37, or just keep your finger in Matthew 5 there, I'll provide a portion of Psalm 37 that I'm going to read in a minute. But I'd like you to sort of observe what's going on in the psalm leading up to that. You will see that the comfort of this psalm is based on the fact that the faithful Jews would dwell one day safely in the land that God had promised them, what we call in the Old Testament the promised land. In verse 3, if you'll notice, David says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." He's talking to those who are dwelling in the land right now. This is how you stay in the land. In verse 22, he says, "For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off." Look at verse 29. "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever." In verse 34, "Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off." Why this focus on the land? Because when God promised Abraham that he would give his descendants a great kingdom, and through that kingdom, the earth would be blessed, this kingdom came with land promises. They're all throughout the Old Testament. God brought Abraham into the center of the land that would later become Israel, and he said to him, "Lift up your eyes and look to the north and look to the south and look to the east and look to the west." And he says, "For all the land that you see, I will give you and your offspring forever." And Israel clung to that promise. And the story of Israel's relationship with God is played out in the context and sometimes on the stage of that land. God led them from Egypt to possess the land. At first, they refused to enter it because they were afraid. So they wandered in the wilderness 40 years before they were a people with faith to follow God and possess the land. When Israel was faithful to God, they prospered in the land. God promised them that would happen in Deuteronomy. When they disobeyed God, God allowed a foreign power to invade them and take charge of their land. God promised them that too in Deuteronomy, that would happen. The reason they were not to move the ancient landmarks had everything to do with their inheritance in the land. When Boaz redeemed Ruth, he was also able to redeem land. That plays in. When the children of Israel eventually would not stop pursuing idols instead of the one true God who made them a nation, God took them out of their land by Assyria and Babylon. He promised he was going to do that also. He said, "I brought you into this land, I can take you out." And he did take them out. He took them out from Judah for 70 years in Babylon, and then he brought them back to the land. And the prophets promised that one day God would give them a kingdom in this land, but they would have to practice real righteousness if they were going to have that land, if they were going to have that kingdom. But he promised that he would give them that righteousness. He says in Ezekiel, "I'll take out your heart of stone and give you a real heart, a heart of flesh." And he says, "I will pour out my spirit upon you." So Jesus arrives proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to be here if you will make yourself ready by receiving the king and submitting to him. But he says to them, you first need to turn to God in spiritual poverty and in contrite mourning and in submissive humility or meekness. And in speaking this beatitude, Jesus nearly quotes one of the lines from Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 9 through 11 reads this way, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there." And here it is, "But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." The word meek, as you can tell by the way I've phrased this virtue is a kind of submissive humility. People have the idea that to be meek is to be this kind of person who never speaks up for himself, has no backbone, maybe timidly goes along with whatever he is told to do. Well, truly meek people may give you that impression from time to time because they're not normally insisting on their own way and they don't rush to stand up for themselves. They're actually pretty secure people. But don't mistake meekness for timidity or cowardice or lack of courage. In fact, if you believe that, then you have to believe that Jesus was timid and cowardly and lacked courage, because Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11:29. As meek and lowly in heart. Jesus not only said, blessed are the meek, but using the same word, he says, I am meek, and he modeled meekness. So what is meekness? Meekness is a humble submission to what is right. Meekness is saying yes to God, even though you could say no to God. You see, in Psalm 37, there's this contrast. Did you notice that? Very starkly. Between the wicked and the meek. You see it in verses 10 and 11. And in verse 9, there's a contrast between the evildoers and those who wait for the Lord. In the verses of Psalm 37 we read a few minutes ago, it is those who trust in the Lord and those who practice righteousness who will inherit the land, but the wicked will be cut off. And the Jews know this. In fact, 37 plays largely into the theology. I don't know if you know a lot about the Qumran community of the Essenes, but Psalm 37 played figuratively, or I should say it figures greatly into their theology. They thought they were going to be the remnant off to the side here by the Dead Sea, and God was going to actually give them this land from Psalm 37. So they were always reading and studying that psalm in particular. This is a psalm that is known to the people that Jesus is speaking to there on the hillside. So going back to Matthew 5:5, this is how those Jews gathered on the hillside to listen to Jesus, the preacher, would have heard the promise of this blessing. They would have heard Jesus say, the meek are blessed because they will inherit the land. You say, well, the translation says earth. Well, that's the thing. In the Greek language, the word for land and the word for earth are exactly the same word all throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament, just to make things confusing. And in the Septuagint, which is, of course, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was around for more than 200 years before Jesus Christ, and oftentimes the New Testament authors, when they quote the scriptures from the Old Testament, they're quoting almost word for word from the Septuagint. Every time a land promise is made to the land to Israel, the word for land is the same word that we're reading here in Matthew 5:5. I'm convinced that when the Jews heard Jesus say, for they shall inherit the earth, however you want to argue about what Jesus meant, if he's looking forward to the great end where we're all on the new earth, or whether he's just offering this kingdom promise, the Jews are hearing, they shall inherit the land. Because that is what God had promised them for centuries. And they knew that one day they would finally and peacefully possess the land. But they also knew their history and why God had not fulfilled that promise yet. That they had blown it again and again and again because of their lack of meekness. But if God is going to give them this land, they're going to have to humbly submit to what he had already commanded them to do. And when these Jews heard Jesus pronounce this blessing on those who would practice submissive humility, their minds, no doubt, went back to the dozens of times that God had to deal with their ancestors who were anything but meek. Because as we read the Old Testament, we often see that God's people as a whole were not meek at all. In fact, they stubbornly resisted God. In Exodus 33, this is right after the golden calf incident, God tells Moses, go to the land. You remember reading this in Exodus 33? Go to the land I promised. I'll make sure you can drive out the wicked people who are there when you get there. But I've decided not to go with you now. God basically tells him that in Exodus 33. I'm not going to go with you because your whole nation is a stiff-necked nation. And I just might kill you on the way. You know, this is like one of those parents that got fed up. You know what I'm saying? You read Exodus 32 and 33, and you sort of have this parental thing going on there. In fact, when the people had corrupted themselves with the golden calf and Moses was being informed by God, God says, get down from the mountain because your people whom you brought out of Egypt, this is God talking to Moses, your people, it's like when the wife comes home and the husband comes home and the wife says, guess what your son did today, right? All of a sudden, it's not her child, it's the father's child. God literally said, I might kill you on the way because God resists the proud, James tells us. He hates pride. He hates stubbornness. He says in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, that pride is and stiff-neckedness is like the sin of witchcraft and idolatry. That's what it is to God. Stiff-necked, of course, is when we resist what somebody is telling us to do. We dig in. We refuse to obey. And this is the way Israel behaved for much of its history in the Old Testament. Multiple times it is stated in the Old Testament that God's people are stiff-necked. That was his metaphor. In fact, God says of his people in Hosea 4:16, Israel is like a stubborn heifer. That was his metaphor in Hosea 4. He says in Hosea 11:7, my people are bent on turning away from me. In Zechariah 7 that I put on the screen here, the Lord says, my people refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. And hearing is not just hearing the sound waves with your physical ears. That's hearing is obeying, it's heeding, it's yielding. That's meekness. They hardened their hearts so they wouldn't have to listen to what God was telling them. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear. God says, they're not listening to me. I'm not going to listen to them. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. By the way, the Israelites stopped being called the Israelites around this time. And you recognize that we say Jews. Nobody says Israelites today. We say Israelis because now there's a nation and Jews living in the nation, but only about 25% of them are there. Over 50% of them are actually in the United States. The rest of them are scattered all over the world. When God judged them and scattered them all over the world, they began to be called Jews. They began to be called by their ethnicity. It's actually an adverb in the Greek language, the Jewish ones, because they didn't have a homeland anymore. But the promise of God is he's going to give them that homeland. And we don't have to worry about the West Bank and all the things that are going on. If and when it's going to happen, it's going to be because God does it for them. He's going to give it to them. And there's going to be a brokenness. And there's going to be the Spirit poured out, and there's going to be a joy that only God can give. And Jesus on the hillside by Galilee looks at this people, and he says, no more. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be complete, have the fullness of joy and hope for the future, it's not enough that you have been humbled by your poor circumstances, and you have to be submissive when it comes to the Roman government. You have to be humbly submissive when it comes to the commandments of God. You have to be meek. That's the only way you're going to inherit the kingdom. And we know Christ today, and that we have hope one day that we will inherit the new earth. But we must also learn that the way to true joy and gladness today is not on insisting on our own way and stubbornly refusing to listen to God's word, but always to bow in submissive obedience. Listen, some of you have been through times in your life, and I know this by some of your personal testimony, where you said no to God and you were submissive, and you say, that is the most miserable time in my life. We think we're gaining something by taking charge of our lives as if we are so wise. We don't even know what's going to happen the next 5 minutes. Our knowledge is like a thimbleful compared to God's eternity of wisdom. And yet we feel comfort by taking control, and we end up making ourselves miserable. Is your neck stiff this morning? Do you dig in your heels? Are you resisting the will of God in some area? Are you saying no to God in that area of your life? This is the antithesis of meekness. Meekness is a submissive humility, a bowing of my wants and desires to obey what God has told me in his word. And as we survey the virtues that Jesus lays out for us in this series of blesseds, you can see how meekness goes hand in hand with spiritual poverty, the recognition of your utter inability and dependence upon God, and contrite mourning over sin. They go hand in hand. We come to God in our need, repentant, contrite, seeing ourselves for who we are and having received forgiveness. We bow to the will of God meekly with submissive humility. In fact, when we go through our worship service on Sunday morning, most of the time, we start by recognizing who God is, and then we come contrite before him. We have a prayer of confession, and then we sing songs and have scripture read with the idea that we are meekly submitting now, day by day, with our lives to how God is directing us, because we see ourselves for who we are, and we see him for who he is. This is why Jesus can make this claim about himself, that he is meek, using the same word that he uses here in Matthew 5, because Jesus always followed the Father's will. That is convicting and stunning when you think about it. He's the Son of God, but he came to do the will of the Father. And he never faltered. He was never stiff-necked. He never resisted. Even in wrestling with the Father over the horrible, grisly death he was about to endure, he said, "Your will be done." And he laid down his life, the Lord of the world, humbly, submissively. Think about that. If Jesus were not meek, we would still be lost in our sins. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied of him, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth." He could have opened his mouth. He was not weak. He was not uncourageous. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. Here indeed is the essence of meekness. And Jesus says, if you want to know true blessedness, stop being stubborn. Stop saying no to God. But there's another blessedness that continues this progression of thought, because it really goes along beautifully with the virtue of submissive humility. And that is the next one here, the virtue of righteous longing. Because Jesus says in verse 6 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In other words, if you want to know the blessings of real righteousness, if you want to long for righteousness, you have to crave it. You have to desire it. You have to want it. You see how this goes along with submissive humility? Submissive humility, or meekness, has to do with not resisting the word and will of God. It's being obedient when we know we ought to do something according to God's will. But submissive humility is not the whole story. We must also long for what is right. Jesus uses terms of hunger and thirst because he's looking at a crowd who recognizes that they knew, he recognizes they knew what hunger and thirst is. Why do you think that there is more than one gospel account where Jesus feeds these multitudes of people? It was a need they had. It wasn't hunger like you and I normally experience in the U.S. today. Maybe some of you have had experiences where you know what real hunger is and you know what real thirst is. But normally that is not the case today. Normally when I say, "Wow, I am starving," it's because I haven't eaten in 4 or 5 hours. You know what I'm saying? It's appetite I feel, not hunger. Most of us have never known true hunger, but families in poverty in the first century and today have to sometimes choose what day of the week they're going to eat their food. For them, hunger is a way of life. When you are truly hungry, there is a craving for nourishment that consumes your soul, both physically and emotionally. And you start longing to fill your stomach with something, anything, even things that people shouldn't eat. things that people would be humiliated to admit that they ate. The ancient world also knew times of drought where the wells would dry and water was scarce, and that was a real threat. After 4 or 5 days without water, you're desperate to drink anything. Your body is drying out. You can hardly make saliva in your mouth. And I'm just saying that when Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, there is a state of craving, there is a state of desperate longing that many in his audience may have known, even though we don't really understand it. And here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that we will know the blessing of real righteousness when we learn the virtue of craving real righteousness, when it actually matters to us. Do you know why we sometimes fall short of doing what we know God wants us to do? Because we don't need a news flash most of the time to know what God wants us to do. I know we go through times in our life where we're really wrestling. God, which direction should I go? What's your will? Those are important times. But often we know the right thing to do. But we don't do it because we don't care about righteousness enough. We don't hunger for it. We don't thirst after it. And that's why meekness goes along with this positive drive to pursue righteousness. So what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? What's the point of righteousness? After all, we've been given all of the righteousness we need through Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1, having been justified through faith, having been declared righteous, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What more righteousness do we need? But Romans 5:1, as most of you know, refers to positional righteousness. The righteousness we derive from Christ that we need in order to come before the throne of God. But there's a practical side to that, and that is what is internal being worked out in my life in a practical sense. When Jesus speaks here of righteousness, he's speaking of hungering and thirsting after an active righteousness, a practical righteousness, that is obedience in the right actions and words and affections. In fact, are you ready for this? What the Jews listening to Jesus heard when he preached about longing for righteousness is not just the land. That's not the only thing they're hearing. They're hearing about being obedient to the law of Moses. That's the only context. Remember, we're reading the Gospels. Christ still hasn't died on the cross yet, okay? John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. You should be reading the Gospels most of the way through in an Old Testament context. Jesus is born of a woman, born under the law, and he is often speaking to them about keeping the law and trying to tell them how to keep it in the way God intended. In fact, a lot of the sermon is taken up in that. Jesus is going to urge them to keep the law in the way it was intended. Down in verse 19, he warns about relaxing one of the least of these commandments. Matthew 5:19. Then he's going to teach them about the right way to read the law, and he's going to reference several of the Ten Commandments, and he's even going to talk about the right way to bring your sacrifice to the Lord. Most of us read that passage in the Sermon on the Mount and just like goes, we don't even think about the fact he's talking about somebody actually bringing an animal for sacrifice. And sometimes we've read it so many times that we sort of sponge the text of his Jewishness, but it's all there. And we're never really going to understand the scripture unless we keep thinking, who is speaking, who is being spoken to, and what time is it in God's revelation? So Jesus is urging his people in the sermon to hunger and thirst after a righteousness of keeping the law, to not be satisfied until they know they have obeyed what God has already told them to do. Even when the prophets came in the Old Testament, there was no new revelation about their obedience. They were told what judgment is coming, but only because they failed to do what God had already told them to do. They didn't need a new sermon. They just needed to obey what they'd already heard. One of the obvious differences, though, between them and us is that we are not governed by Jewish law. And Paul says this so many times. He tells us in Romans 7:6, but now we, Paul says, are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of written code. Before the cross, God regulated the lives of the people through a law that taught them how to live and act in nearly every situation. And there were blessings for obedience to that law, and there were punishments for disobeying that law, like fines and corporal punishment and even execution. The law said how much you had to pay back if you lost or destroyed someone's stuff. For violent offenders who hurt someone, the law said an eye for an eye, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That's out of the Jewish law. Some violations of the law were punishable by stoning. And the Sanhedrin, even up to Jesus' day, was the judicial branch of the Jews, and they were still allowed to operate under the Roman government. And they would enforce Jewish laws. They're the ones who would put Jesus on trial under the law for blasphemy. You heard the rumblings of that even in Matthew 9 this morning. We heard it read. And try him and give him over for execution. You see, what Paul means when he says that believers in Christ are no longer operating under the law, he means we're not following judicial code. Now, some say that we are still under the law, but without the penalties of the law. But my view is this: if we have a law without a penalty, that's no law. That's just a good suggestion. If you're going down the road and it says to go a certain speed, but you know nobody's going to hold you accountable to that, I guarantee you most people are not going to obey that speed limit. We may find many of the moral principles of the Mosaic Law commanded for us in the New Testament, but we're not following them any longer as legal code. The New Testament isn't even written like that, the epistles and so forth. We follow God's teachings by obeying the Word through the power of the Holy Spirit, who always leads us to do the will of God. So how are we, as the New Testament believers, to hunger and thirst after righteousness as we follow the Spirit? That's what I want to know. How do we follow Jesus' teaching? I would suggest this. In Jesus' preaching and teaching, he affirmed an observation about the law that the rabbis actually already taught, but Jesus just said, yeah, good job. That's what I would say too. Namely, that the law can be summarized in two commands. And you know what they are. The first and greatest is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is love others as yourself. Love God, love others. Jesus will say in Matthew 22, verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I think we can see that this rubric still applies today, whether we are reading God's will for his people in the law or the prophets or the preaching of Jesus or in the writings of the New Testament apostles, every instruction is always about how to properly order our lives in terms of loving God and loving one another. So think of your life in terms of a network of relationships. You have a relationship with God and his Son, Jesus Christ, that ought to be at the center. And centrifugally, from the center, we have other relationships. We have a relationship with our husband or wife, with our children, with our parents, with our grandparents, an extended family. You have a relationship with your friends and your church family and the people you work with, and in some cases, your teachers and your mentors and your neighbors and other people in your community and your government. Wait, I have a relationship with my government? Yeah, if you don't know that, I'm not sure where you've been. And it's not just because we pay taxes like we did this past Monday, some of us finally, but we're told to obey the government and honor its leaders and to pray for their salvation. We're told to do this. And when I obey God's expressed will in the scriptures concerning government, that's what righteousness looks like. Because I'm following God's will in loving like I ought to love in that relationship. Have you hungered and thirsted to act righteously toward the government to fulfill God's will for your life with respect to your relationship to it? That puts things in a new light. What about your neighbors? What possible ways can I act righteously toward them? Well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? To act justly and fairly toward them. Not to be envious of them. To meet all their needs. To seek their well-being. Especially their eternal well-being. I don't think that it's news to any of us here. I think we all know that this is God's will. And we're open to it when we get around to it. But do we long to act rightly toward our neighbor? Are we hungering and thirsting to love the people in our community surrounding Gateway? Do we long to be salt and light to them, as Jesus is going to instruct us a little bit later on in chapter 5? What about your relationship with those whom you know and are taught in Scripture to love? Do you really love them? When you read Paul's words concerning how to live with one another in the church at the end of Ephesians, for example, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And you read this, are you actively living out that passage in obedience? Does it matter to you? Do you hunger after it? Because you're trying to obey God with your life. Not simply, are you in agreement with it? We're all in agreement with it. Nobody's going to get the answer wrong. Nobody's going to say, oh, I'm not really sure about that scripture. I mean, some people will, but we don't meet very many of them in the church. But do we hunger to live out this teaching and to obey it as we live and work and walk with others and as we walk with the Lord? This is a very convicting question. You know, Jesus has a way of saying such deep, convicting things in just a few words, you know? It takes me 40 minutes or more, you know, to try to get one thing across. And yet, you can go forever probing the things he says so simply. And if we were to keep probing today the various relationships that God has given to us, including our relationship with him, how much can we say that we hunger and thirst to fulfill by the grace of God through the power of the Spirit those acts of righteousness, which we know are God's will for us? And you know what? When you, by God's grace, hunger and thirst for God's righteousness, for his will to be done through your life, God will satisfy that desire. He's not going to withhold that from you. We all crave something. Is it the right thing? That's what Jesus wants to know. So Jesus urges upon his followers these virtues of submissive humility and righteous longing. The first virtue takes our foot off the brake. We stop saying no to God and humbly bow in obedience to his will. The second is when we step on the gas and drive to move forward to do what is right by him and right by those he has given us to love and given us to serve. Is this the blessed life you are living? Let's pray that by God's grace, our submissive humility and righteous longing will blossom into real righteousness for our good and for God's glory. Father, we are grateful.